The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here for our final class of 2015. I will try. I don't know how the software works, but I may be able to go ahead and schedule next year's classes at this point. I know,
at least out to a certain point.
Yeah, they limit how far you can go. I know last year, this year in 2015, I went ahead and waited until January to schedule them all out. But I may have to do that again. I guess I can look at it and see how far it'll let me go. But anyway, I'll be sending out an invite for next year to book the room and all that kind of stuff again for next year. But we'll see, and we'll see if anybody else rolls in. But we'll go ahead and get started. We are, again, looking at commandments for the church, and we'll kind of pick up where we left off with a brief review. But before we do, let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of our blessings. We can't even count them. There are so many things that you've blessed us with, and I think sometimes we forget how blessed we really are, and we don't spend enough time giving thanks and praise to you for all that you do for us. And so, Father, I lift that up before you. I pray also for the season that we, as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would remind people that He is the reason for the season, that this is all about celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the commercial aspects of it have gotten out of control, and we know that, but it's still really about celebrating your Son and His birth. And we thank you for this opportunity we have to highlight Him. And so I pray that we take advantage of those opportunities as we have them, as we meet with other people, that we and focus people's attention on Jesus Christ. We ask that as we study your word here, that you would help us to set aside distractions and pay attention to what it is that your word has to say, that it might be written upon our souls, that we might carry it with us and use it every single day as we live our lives in this lost world. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Hey, there's Hilda. She sneaked in.
Look, one thing that was interesting came to my mind when you praying, you know, that remember the reason for the season. We were talking about some friends that people who don't celebrate, right?
Right.
And I think that's so powerful, the people who don't celebrate, and they're not celebrating because of what it represents.
Right.
Because it's representing the birth of Jesus.
Right.
That's why they don't celebrate.
Right.
And it just struck me that, wow, that is so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
That the people, who, you know, in that they're not celebrating, but they, because they know exactly why what
yes.
we're celebrating. And,
yes.
And they don't believe in it, so they don't celebrate. And it was just powerful in like a backwards way.
It is.
They're not celebrating it for this reason. And I don't know. I was just kind of an interesting little.
My father-in-law went to be, yeah. They grew up like not with no Christmas trees mm-hmm. and stuff for that reason, but there's a lot of like, you know, the ornaments, like the colors. Sometimes they say the colors represent, like, they could represent the king, the wise men that mm-hmm. came to see him, mm-hmm. you know. And so you
but they're believers.
Yeah.
Unbelievers.
Non-believers
that do not celebrate because
of what it is. That's why I turned
it. When non-believers don't celebrate because they know what it represents, that's a powerful.
It is powerful.
In a backwards way.
So this is. This,
yeah, so it's a different for the believers who don't, but I mean, even for the non-believers, they don't know, I'm not going to participate.
Right. They don't want to participate because they know what it is.
Yeah.
And that's why I've turned to this. For indeed, Jews ask for us for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see the contrast that's being presented in this. So it's a stumbling block to those who don't believe. And that's exactly what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The whole season of Christmas is a stumbling block to those who don't believe, and so they'll either not celebrate it or they'll try to turn it into something completely different.
Yeah.
So that's it is powerful. It's powerful. In fact, I find this. I don't know if you guys find this as well, but sometimes you'll be reading something, and it'll be somebody. It's somebody who is absolutely an atheist, somebody who hates God and doesn't want to have anything. Claims to not believe in God, but they hate God. And when you hear what they write things that make it obvious that they know what the Bible actually has to say, and they're trying to fight against it. You know what I mean?
Right.
It's the same kind of an idea.
Yeah.
It's the same kind of an idea. They're fighting against it. Well, before we jumped in back into our study, there was something I wanted to talk about, and it just something because it was something that came up, not only at the church, but in some reading I was doing recently, and it has to do with the idea that the term used is called positional truth. I don't know if you've heard that term before or not, but what it stands for is there's a concept in the scriptures. This is not something that, you know, is just made up. It's a concept in the scriptures themselves that talks about the idea of our position in Christ. And in fact, we are placed in Christ when we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So there's a union that's formed between believers and Christ at the moment of their salvation. So positionally, you're placed into union with Christ. And an understanding of how we have a position in Christ and then how we live out our daily lives and being able to separate the two is extremely important. Because when you look at passages, you can't, and I don't know how people make sense of these kind of passages if they don't understand positional truth. Paul here in Colossians chapter 3, he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers who are still on the earth. And he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now this is language that you can kind of understand, but if you don't really understand the idea of positional truth, and what I mean by that is, what is your position as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ? What is your position before God? And if we turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 2, we start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, a little parenthetical, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you have, according to what Paul is saying right here, right now, you have already been made alive together with Christ. You have been raised up with him, and you have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still here. I haven't been raised up. This is the difference between positional truth and the experiential life that we live. So positionally, I'm already in Christ. I was baptized into Christ the moment I placed my faith in him. Positionally, I'm already raised up and seated with Christ in heaven as far as my position. What I mean by that is where am I in terms of where do I stand with God in terms of all eternity? And see, that's the key. A change, and actually an amazing thing, took place at the moment of your salvation. And a lot of things happened at that moment. So this is an example. These things have already actually happened to you positionally. So likewise, it's also true that you were taken out of the realm of darkness and raised up and put into the kingdom of God. So these things have already happened. Well, I'm sitting here on earth, but I'm already effectively in the kingdom of God because I've been adopted in as a child of God. That's another thing that has happened. So a tremendous amount of things happen the moment of your salvation. And what you want to be able to understand as you're looking in the Bible is you want to be able to understand verses like this that are talking about positional truth as opposed to the experiential life. Does that make sense what I'm talking about? In other words, you have been given standing before God. That's another way to say it. You have been given standing before God that you never had before. And that standing that you have before God is based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, not on how well you're living your life. You may be doing a terrible job of living your life as a believer, but your position, your standing before God is still the same. Your position. Does that make sense? And what I discovered when I was reading this article in particular is that a lot of believers don't understand. And in fact, if you track all the verses, there's a whole bunch of verses that use the phrase in the Greek, in Christo. In Christo, some people pronounce it. And it's the idea of being in Christ. And there are a ton of those verses that are actually talking about our position in Christ. Because He can show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, because you have been placed into union with Christ, He now is able to show you the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward you because you're in Christ. And effectively, the idea is because you've been, this is almost how you can think of it. This is really not, you know, I can't really say it, that I can point you to a verse, but you can almost picture it this way, that because you've been placed into union with Christ, and even though you may have shortcomings in terms of your everyday life, which we all do, because you've been placed into union with Christ, when God looks at you, He sees Christ. Does that make sense? And that's where our standing is. Because we have put our trust in Christ, we are now in union with Christ, and when God looks at us, He sees us that way. And there's a ton of scripture in the New Testament that is talking about that and not talking about your everyday life. And so, but there's other scriptures, plenty of scriptures, that talk about your everyday life. And a good example, I'll just tell you, that really cool one is in Ephesians in particular. Ephesians starts out and it goes on and on and on and on and on using what's called the indicative mood in the Greek. And what that means is it indicates a present reality. And that goes on through chapter 1, through chapter 2, on into chapter 3. It's not until chapter 4 that all of a sudden Paul starts giving a whole bunch of imperatives. And what those imperatives are, and this is kind of why I'm bringing this up, what those imperatives are these commands that we're given. And so what Paul does in the book of Ephesians is he describes of the reality that is already true for you, because we actually, for instance, things like we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So because of our position in Christ, we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of our position in Christ. He goes on and talks about all of this wonderful reality of our lives because we've trusted in Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he gets around to imperative mood, giving you instruction for how you're supposed to live your life. And it's based upon, I love it, Ephesians is great this way because it's based upon, here is who you are in Christ. Now this is how you should act as a result of that. And so Ephesians is a great book to point to that idea, that he starts with the idea of explaining to you who you are because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, okay, now that you know that, here's how you ought to act. Does that make sense?
Does that make sense? It's confusing, right? Because you're like, oh, well, that's all great. God sees me as perfect. I mean, what?
Yeah.
Why do I have to do anything else now?
Yeah.
And so that's the first half.
It's your position.
But then it's the second half.
Yes.
Now go do these things because you're not perfect.
Right, because you're now living out an experiential life in this world. That's right.
But positionally, you're perfect. But positionally, you're perfect. Like Christ.
More Christ-like. In fact, that you will become more Christ-like every single day.
In my life here.
Yes, that's
I'm
correct.
I'm trying to be more Christ-like every single day. But He sees me as that already.
Yes.
But my job here is to
move that direction.
Get
get
as close to that as I can.
Well, and it's actually it's as close to that as He can make you. If you'll let Him. You know, that's really what it comes down to. Because He'll make you more and more Christ-like every day if you let Him do it. But this is a key. What you're talking about, this is key, because you can understand, here's how I am already in position with Christ, but in my everyday life, I'm still growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every day. I hope, anyway. Does that make sense? And so understanding the distinction there is huge. Understanding the positional truth versus the experiential life that we live. So I wanted to point that out, that it's an important thing for each of us as believers to kind of get a grasp of, because we are going to be made perfect. We know that's true. I'm going to be made perfect as far as no unrighteousness found in me. And that day is coming. But day by day by day, I still have a sin nature and I still have unrighteousness in my life. And these things happen, but the day is going to come when I'm going to be made perfect, and that's in terms of not having any unrighteousness, and that day is when I'm taken out from this world, one way or the other. I'm going to be made, and that's And we talked about that, you know, we've talked about this before, the idea of sanctification. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've thought about sanctification. That simply means to be set apart. That's what sanctification means. Something is set apart. It's sanctified. It's set apart. You were set apart at the moment of your salvation. That's the salvation sanctification, if you will, the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. You are being sanctified every single day. Hopefully, you're being sanctified every single day, and one day you will be sanctified in terms of being set apart and having a resurrection body and being And so all of that ultimately there's going to be an ultimate sanctification where you're set apart in a wonderful way. Does that make sense? So you were set apart at salvation. You're being set apart today, and you will be set apart in the future as well. So important things to keep in mind. And different verses in the Scripture talk about those three types of sanctification as well. So as you're reading through, when you see the idea of sanctification, you can ask yourself the question, is that the first sanctification at salvation? Is that the current sanctification of my life? Or is that the ultimate sanctification that takes place in the future when I'm taken out of this body? Is that all making sense? So it's important. What we're talking about is rightly dividing the word of truth and being able to understand the different things that are described in Scripture. We looked at all of this last time. Being humble. That one, I don't know about you guys, that always just cuts me like a knife. Being humble. Strengthening our brothers, and that really comes from the aspect of humility in the sense that you're thinking of your brothers and sisters in Christ more so than yourself, so you're trying to build them up. We should pray that we do not succumb to temptation. And then we finished last time in John 7:24 talking about judging with righteous judgment. And an important distinction there with the idea that it's okay to have to be discerning. We're supposed to be on the alert. We're supposed to be discerning. We're supposed to figure out the differences between things, which is really what judging means. The word that's underneath the idea of judging is krino, is the Greek verb krino, and it really just means to make a determination between one thing and another, and it could even be multiple things. You know, it could be six things, and you decide one is the better of the six or whatever, but that's really what the word krino means, and that's what judging is all about. Well, all of us do it. When you go to the grocery store, you go up in the aisle and you're thinking about buying some flour. And if you go to HEB, you look and you see the gold, whatever it is, flour. And then you look over next to it and there's HEB brand, whatever it is. And you say to yourself, all right, well, wait a minute. Which one am I going to do here? You know, am I going to buy the HEB? All right, now you're actually judging. The word krino, what that means. You're now making a decision between one or the other. That's what it means to judge. Well, so we judge all the time. But there's being judgmental, which is a whole different thing. And we talked about that some last time. The idea that we don't want to be judgmental. And that really become what it really has is the aspect of being a hypocrite. Right? I'm going to judge you according to a standard, but I'm not willing to judge myself by that same standard. You know, that's the thing. And that's the hypocritical judgment. But so we should use righteous judgment. John 7:24 talks about that. Let's turn there. And it says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we're talking about, in terms of this, there's circumcision that's being described. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, but you can apply it to anything. I mean, this is a specific case, but you can apply it to anything. Another description of this, by the way, I believe this should have a reference to it if it doesn't. It doesn't. That's interesting. Is in James, the book of James, it talks about the person that shows up with real nice clothes and you take them down and give them the best seat in the house, and then the one that shows up and they're not very well dressed. And if you look at that example in James, you not only don't give them the best seat, you don't give them a seat at all. They actually make them sit on the floor. That's what the James passage says. You know which one I'm talking about? The James passage?
I do, but I'm just saying...
That's judging
them sit on the floor, or is it just saying for some...
Oh, it says at your feet. It says at your feet, yeah, in the James passage. Yeah, it's pretty brutal what they do to the one. Let's see. I think it's at your feet. It is, hang on. I probably could scroll to it just as fast. But it's the idea of a...
My interpretation has always been just don't... favor them, not to actually
sit down by my footstool. That's on the floor. That is on the floor is what that's talking about. You don't even let them sit on in a seat. You make them sit down by the footstool. That is basically a description of having them sit on the floor. But this is the idea of judging by appearances, isn't it? That's not a righteous judgment that's taking place here. Yeah, so the one that comes in wearing the fine clothes, you say, sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. So either way, you can either stand up over there, or you can sit down here on the floor, is really what it's talking about. The footstool would be like, have you guys seen John Perlman's footstool?
Yes, that was my...
That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that kind of thing.
Footstool.
So you say, and sit down there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sit down by my footstool. So this is the idea of an unrighteous judgment. It is actually judges with evil motives, as it says here. And it's judging by appearance, isn't it? It's the same thing that was being talked about in the John passage.
Mm-hmm.
So... yeah, that's what that is. It definitely a description of stand over there or sit down by my footstool.
Well, I don't see that as saying tell the person who's... I don't see that as saying disfavor the person who is in nice clothing.
No, you're giving favor to the one who's in the nice clothing.
Right, but I'm not seeing that as saying is instructing you to disfavor.
No. No, I agree with you.
Okay.
The idea is that...
Okay.
No. I agree with you completely. The idea is that... But the other one walks in, it's a visitor and not wearing nice clothes,
right.
You should give them a nice seat as well.
Right.
Yes. Yeah, you're exactly right. No, you should not disfavor the other one. It's just that what they did to the person who was poor and had the shabby clothes, that was their evil motives and
right.
Judgment. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you completely on that.
Okay,
No. I'm sorry I made it sound like that. But yeah, it was the idea that they treated one well and treated another. At our church, if you come in as a visitor, we try to show you a nice seat somewhere, you know, regardless of whether we, you know, we have assigned seating or not. That's another story. But no, we don't really have assigned seating, but there's a lot of people come and sit in the exact same chairs every single Sunday. So, yeah, and so if they move, I'm sitting there going, what?
Or if you force them to move because they kind of forced us one time, every
yeah. Oh yeah, well for me it's not the middle. Oh yeah, no, but for me it's not the middle. For me it's the front. It is amazing, this massive vacuum at the front of the church. And I tell them all the time, am I scary or what? You guys all push to the back. What's the story there? It's just human nature. It's human nature. It's routine. A lot of it's routine. We should believe the works of Christ that testify of Him. John 10:25, excuse me. Sorry about that. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So what is he saying there? I mean, he's saying that the very works that he's able to perform in his Father's name, in his Father's power, in the works that he's doing there, testify of him, that he is who he says he is. Right? That's the whole point. They testify that he is, in fact, the Son of God. 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. See what I'm saying? He's trying to say, he's expressing, when he says the Father is in me and I in the Father, he's expressing his equivalency with the Father, that he is God. He's talking about his deity here. The Gospel of John is wonderful in terms of the deity of Christ. Fantastic in terms of the deity of Christ. And this is what he's saying. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. I love that. He challenged them. Okay, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I am, then believe those.
Okay, this one, just because we talked about being in Christ, so I am Christ, and Christ is the Father, and that makes him God, so I'm God.
You're not God. No.
I mean,
no.
Is this one of those where you people who might take it to that extreme? And
oh, can people
it
distort it that way?
We just talked about being in Christ.
Yeah.
And then I'm just reading here that Christ is the Father, and the Father, and the Father is in him.
Right.
Therefore...
Since I'm in Christ, I'm God. I can see where people could distort it that way. Yeah. And the interesting thing about that is, what you're, again, this is very important in terms of studying the scriptures. When Jesus is talking about these sorts of things, he's using a particular language with regard to himself and the Father. And the language that Paul uses is distinct. It's different language. But nonetheless, I can see where you're going with this. People could get distorted on that and saying that if I'm in Christ and he's in the Father, then I'm equivalent. But that's not true, right? We know that's not true. But I can see, yeah, people could distort that. They absolutely could. Yes. Yes, there are people out there preaching that. John 14:11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, this is a really important idea. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. That's actually a deep verse if you've never thought about this. You and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, have the opportunity to do greater works? That sounds insane, doesn't it? But what it is it's an indication of what we have in terms of the indwelling Holy Spirit and what we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Is what it's talking about. Because we as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We have access to the Holy Spirit all the time. Jesus, of course, did. But his point is that he is now, he was one plus a few disciples. Now, look what you have. You have the whole body of Christ. And all of us are Spirit-indwelled believers. What an amazing thing, right? But anyway, here's what's interesting about 14:11. And I don't know if you've ever studied this in the Gospels, but he says here something very powerful. He says, believe because of the works themselves. Now, what ended up happening, if you go through the Gospels, if you get a chance to go back through the Gospels again at some point, notice that what ends up happening is he gets this huge following of people because of all the miracles he's doing. Feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the different things that he's doing, right? The casting of the nets and the bringing up of the nets that were bursting apart because of the fish, that were, so on and so forth. He gathers this huge following. But they were following him because of the miracles. They were not believing because of the works. You had a bunch of people that they were not believing and following Christ. They were just interested. They wanted him to feed another 5,000.
They were there for the entertainment.
They were there for the entertainment, to watch the miracles, and to benefit from the food that he gave to the 5,000 and all that. And so you got a whole crowd following him. And so now, the reason I mention this is because now, when you read the passages where it talks about how Jesus kind of goes away to get to himself, part of the reason he's doing that is because these people are following him for all the wrong reasons. They are supposed to see the works that he's doing and believe, but that's not what's taking place. What's happening is that they believe in the miracles, but they're not believing who he is, because these are testifying to who he is, and they're not going that next step. Does that make sense? They stop at, wow, these miracles are amazing.
Kind of when we become Christians, well, with my experience, I remember when I first came to Christ, I don't know, I witnessed so many miracles, just things, that would happen, and oh wow, he's really listening, there's really a God,
Yeah.
And then after a while, it's you can't expect them over and over.
Well, and you don't want to get caught into the whole thing of that's all about, right? That was just, just testifying.
Yes.
That's just a testimony to who he is, so... Yeah, and so that's the problem. That's what happened. So
read it again. So it says, believe me.
Let me go back.
Believe
me. Because he was saying that he was God. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then look at what I'm doing.
So he is
that testifies to who I am. Right. And it goes right back to the previous verse.
Yeah,
it goes back to the previous the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. See what I mean? They go together. They testify of me. So in other words, if you're not going to believe me because I tell you, then believe because of the works themselves. We should believe in God and in Christ. This is similar to what we've seen before. John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And the God there, I remember I told you there's a lot of verses, and a lot of people get tripped up by this. The word theos, which is the word behind God right there, the word theos in the Greek, It is quite often used in passages like this as a reference to God the Father. So some people look at this passage and see, he says, believe in God and believe also in me. He's telling you he's not God.
Yeah.
But he's talking about the Father. That's the word that was used in the Greek to refer to the Father. In some places it's explicit, right? He goes on and says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. See, and he's referencing his Father as an equivalency to the word Theos. Does that make sense?
What is the meaning here? When he uses these back-to-back, what is the me word?
The me word?
That's
no, this is actually just a simple simple pronoun. It's just like me.
Okay.
It's the word me. Yeah, it's derived from ego, which means I, but it's the form in the accusative. Right? Yeah, accusative singular. Me. Believe in me. So it's just a basic pronoun. But so he says, look, believe in God, believe also in me. Now when he says, do not let your heart be troubled, see, look what the pericope is there. It says, Jesus comforts his disciples. His disciples, he's talking to the true followers, and the true followers are already born again believers in him. So what does he mean, believe in God and believe also in me? What he's telling them is, again, I've mentioned this multiple times, this is a passage that's talking about ongoing faith. The faith that we have to have every single day. In other words, things are happening. Don't let your heart be troubled by what you're seeing happening. Believe in the Father and believe in me. That's what he's trying to say. And we have to do the same thing. Those guys, their faith was tested in pretty dramatic ways. And, you know, we can look at scriptures in the Gospels and we can say to ourselves, you know, why didn't they see it? But give them a break. You know, here they were and they were trying to learn amazing things that we could sit down and spend time going through and studying the scriptures and learning these things. These guys were right there trying to learn it on the fly, you know, as it was happening right there before them. And so we got to cut them a little bit of slack. So he's reassuring them, look, believe, trust in the Father and trust in me. And then he goes on this wonderful passage here where he talks about preparing a place for us. I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's where, and when he says that where I am, he's talking about where he's going to be when he goes. He says, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, if I go, and he's talking about, so I've gone and prepared a place, I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's talking about heaven. Right. This is one of those passages that points to us being taken up to our home in heaven. Yes.
It just crossed my mind. So you were talking about how, you know, these disciples are trying to, like, mind blown, take it all in as it's happening in real time.
Mm-hmm.
And so my thought went to, oh yeah, but I bet you that was just another testament of the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing them to kind of receive it and deal with it. But then I was like, well, this is my question. The day of Pentecost hasn't really happened.
It hasn't yet.
The Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So do these people in this time when Jesus is with them, do they still benefit from the Holy Spirit?
They do, but not the same way you and I do.
Yeah.
See, we have the permanent indwelling. They didn't.
So there's like
there's ministries, almost like in the Old Testament where, for example, the Holy Spirit worked with the believers that built the tabernacle.
Right.
And so the Holy Spirit was involved, but it's not the same as it is today. Right. And interestingly, you were going to say, go ahead, while I'm looking for a passage.
Yeah, well, just on that point, that verse about opening their minds to full understanding.
Yes, yes.
I think that's specific to their understanding as apostles, is getting new revelation, or...
No, I think what's going on there is there were many things that he taught while he was there that they didn't understand, right, and their minds were going to be opened, and they were going to begin to understand things that they had never understood.
You're interpreting that as what happens to every believer.
Yes, exactly. I take it that way. I sure do. I take it that way. And in fact, somewhere in here, he talks about the helper. See if I can find it.
Mm-hmm.
All right. When the helper comes, that's the day of Pentecost, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. And then elsewhere he talks about the fact that they're not understanding. I'm not finding the passage right now, but there are things that they don't understand. And after he's gone, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, they're going to begin to understand. It's going to come together. And but that same thing that we're talking about are things that we now have the benefit of. The same thing we can begin to understand. Those poor guys, they heard all kinds of things and they were trying to make sense out of them.
Right.
And we take it for granted. But they were trying to understand all these things. He was telling them things that were phenomenal, you know, that were amazing relative to what they had ever understood before. And so we got to cut them a little slack, I think. And we'll come back to this next time in the, after the first of the year, but this is too important to not at least mention. We should abide in Christ and in His love. And this is very important. I was just talking at the beginning of class about passages that talk about being in Christ. This is very different. This is talking about abiding in Christ. This is totally different language. And here he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And later on he says, abide in my love. What verse was it? I lost it. 9. Verse 9. I went right past it. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So the idea of abiding means to remain. Well, we know, again, what I talked about before, this is where you can get confused. So we have passages that talk about our position in Christ. We know that we've been baptized into Christ and placed into permanent union with Him. But now this language of abiding in Christ is talking about experiential living. I am positionally in Christ, but is that where I'm living? And that's the idea of abiding. Do I stay there? Do I live there? Do I abide in that place, in Christ, with His love? Am I operating in that sphere? Or am I apart from Christ? And I don't mean in terms of losing my salvation. I'm talking about just I'm walking in a manner where I'm walking apart from Christ. And what does it say in this passage? It says, apart from Christ, what can you do? Nothing. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is very important language talking about the and well, again, we'll come back to this and we'll talk about it some more. But you see, God has given us, I think this is very important to understand. And I'll leave you with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace. We've been saved by grace. What this passage is actually telling you is that we live by grace. It's not using the exact language of that, but the point is, it's when we're in Christ that we actually bear fruit. Because it's, think of the language of the vine and the branches. It is His strength that flows through us. It is His wisdom that flows through us. It is His nature that is flowing through us. You see what I'm saying? And so it's when we separate ourselves from the vine, now we're functioning apart from Him and we can't do anything. So we actually live day by day by grace. Grace doesn't stop at the moment of your salvation. It actually continues on for the rest of your life if you're abiding in Christ. Does that make sense? Any thoughts or questions about that before I close? But we'll come back to it. I want to come back to this point because this is huge. Because it's when we tap into His strength and His wisdom, and when it's really, if you want to think about this, this is going to sound weird when I say that, but when it's the sap of Christ that's flowing through us, then that's when we bear the fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we cannot bear forth any of those things when we separate ourselves. We have no ability whatsoever to do any of that. So it's all by grace. It's all by grace. And I love that. I love that. God provides us everything. All we have to do is be obedient. And you know what? Most of the time we're not. Yeah, most of the time we fail. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word is so powerful, and we thank You so much for it. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered Himself up as a sacrifice so that we might have life and life eternal. And Father, I pray that each time we think about these things, every time we take a communion service, every time we consider the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, I pray that it just lights a little fire within us, that if He was willing to give up His life for us, then we ought to be willing to give up our lives for Him and offer ourselves, as Romans 12 says, offer ourselves as living and holy sacrifices, that we might honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bring glory to you in everything that we do. So help us to be that way, and help us to honor you in this season. And as you open doors of opportunity where we might share the gospel of Christ to others around us, help us to be bold, and help us to be ready and to speak the truth in love. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.